Good, good. There, I can hear me. I can hear me a little bit. Well, praise God. We'll see. We're going to go through. We're going to review Mark. We got to 16 the last time I spoke. I was able to preach. And we're going to review it all. And you know, it was amazing as I was putting this together. It was amazing how I saw Jesus in a whole different way. Because that was the focus. Communion, he is the focus. What he has done, what he means, who he is, what he has done, and what he will do. And so when we go through through this review, I'm going to go through as quickly as I can. There's a lot of, we're covering the whole book of Mark. I see a lot of, oh no, we may be here tomorrow. So in review, just remember that this is the kata markon, which means according to Mark. So this is a perspective that is in accordance with Mark. Remember that Mark was probably the earliest gospel that was written, probably between 55 and 65, somewhere in the late 50s to early 60 AD, the Anno Dei. And so this was an early perspective on the life of Jesus. When we go into the next series that we're going to, the next book that we will be going into, we're going to be looking at more of the New Testament. And so this is one of the foundational things that we know that we have on the life of Jesus. It's foundational. The Gospels are kind of like that. The Gospels, along with some of the prophets, are the foundation. The first five books, the Torah, is kind of the, and I'm kind of letting some thunder and lightning escape. This was going to be for the next time, but the Old Testament, you can kind of look at it like, if you know anything about a building, I've talked about this before, it's like the footings that are underneath the foundation wall. Because the foundations are those that hold up the building, the floors, and so on and so forth, so you can go up from there. But underneath the foundation is what's called a footing. And the footings hold up the foundation so that you have a strong place. That's kind of like the Old Testament is the footing, especially the Torah, the first five books of Moses. They're so instrumental in what it is that we believe. The foundations are the Psalms and the Proverbs and the prophets, and also the Gospels. Because the Gospels really are kind of tied to the Old Testament because they're the fulfillment of what was written. So they're really part of that foundation. And when we go into next week and the following weeks to come, the reason I came up with this analogy is because as I thought about it, it made sense to me. We're going to be in the different rooms of the house. And that's where we're going. So I'm priming the pump for that. But at the same time, we're going to see all the things that Jesus, and I want really, I pray that the Holy Spirit would focus your mind like a laser beam, like he did with mine, as I was going and putting this together. Because you can see Jesus in an entirely different way when you're not looking at all the little details and you're looking just at who he is. Okay? Mark, remember that Mark this was an early book, and Mark had, he was eyewitness to at least the apostles, if not Jesus himself. And in Acts chapter 12:12 tells us that Mark's mother, Mary, or Miriam, as was more commonly known back then, she had a large house. And this is where they would meet and gather the early church. And possibly even Jesus would meet with them as well. And so Mark is important for that. And remember that at this, this was totally something that was new. And so as we look at this, we're going to see Jesus as the fulfillment of everything that was written when we go through this. So before I begin, let me pray really quickly and we'll go. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you that at the center of all things is the center of time. The most central figure of all is one person. and it is the man Christ Jesus. But it's also the one that we have come to believe is the God the Son from all eternity. And that he is and should be the focus of all of us. And that so much so that only he should exude from us who believe and who trust in his name. So Father, I pray that you would just fill our minds with the wonder of what is written before us and help us to grasp it so that you would be glorified. And more than anything, just be glorified, Lord, because you're so worthy and you're so awesome and so amazing. We thank you for this time that we have to come together and to worship you. Have your way here, Holy Spirit, I pray, and open us up to the great truths that are written therein. And help us, Holy Spirit, to do what it is that Jesus said that you would do, that you would testify of who you are, and that you would reveal him to us for your name's sake and for your glory. We ask it, Lord, in your name, in the name that is above all names, in the only name by which men must be saved, in the name that is powerful and still packs the same power and holds the same power and influence today. Lord, thank you for everything. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going through Mark. Mark is a man of action. He writes from the perspective of the Romans. The Romans were concerned with glory. The glory that they were concerned with was their achievements. So they were constantly moving. So we're going to do this as we go through Mark. When we first see Jesus, and this is what I want you to focus your mind on. When you first see Jesus, as Mark, in review of Mark, we first see Jesus being introduced as from the Old Testament. We see that Mark opens up by quoting Isaiah and Malachi. So Isaiah, one of the most influential and important prophets, and then Malachi, he was the last prophet. And then there was silence until all of a sudden on the scene burst this event and these angels and all this stuff, and that's what we celebrate at Christmas time. But then there's this person. And so when we next see Jesus, we see that that John is baptizing people. He's doing something that was not. We have this false idea that this was not. This was something new to the Christian church. It wasn't baptism. It was something that was done in ancient times. The Jews did it all the time. If you remember from early on, it was one of the things they did to take non-believers to show that they had become believers in Yahweh or Jehovah or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they would baptize to show this public that they had repented of their sins. And that's what John the Baptist, we're shown John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. And that's the first thing that he says. His ministry is repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Okay? But he says, as he looks in verse 7, he says he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I. And I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals." Now notice what he's saying there. He's not saying that he's not fit to untie his sandals. He says, "I'm not even worthy of stooping over to do that, let alone do that." You see, this person that he's raising up to your conscience, to your minds, to your eyes, as he writes this, is he's saying, there's somebody who's great. So great that I'm not even worthy to stoop down, let alone untie his sandals. And he says of him, not only is that the truth about him, he says, "I baptize you with water." It's just a physical thing that I do. He says, "But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." He's going to do something supernatural. What I'm doing and can only do in the flesh and in the natural, he's going to do in the supernatural. That's the first time we see Jesus. The next time we see Jesus, we see that he participates in this baptism. Did he need to repent and be cleansed of his sins? Absolutely not. But what did he say? He said, "This is to fulfill all that is written so that righteousness will be filled." And not only that, there's a focus that Mark is going to take us on. The title of the message is "The Servant of All," because there's a focus on who Jesus is in Mark. And the next time we see Jesus, he's being baptized. And as he's being baptized, all of a sudden, we see that as he's baptized by John, and remember, John said, hold on a second. Jesus, you want me to baptize you? If anything, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, no, that's when he said, let righteousness be fulfilled. Let me do this. And so he does it. He does it and he obeys his master. And he, in verse 10, he says, and immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening. So Jesus sees the heavens opening. And the Spirit like a dove descending. You have the Son. You have the Spirit. And then you hear this voice that comes out of heaven and says, thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased. You'll never hear those words spoken by God the Father to anyone else except one person, and that is Jesus. Now, it's important to see that because as he's doing this, he's in his humanity doing what is necessary, but in his deity, the Father hasn't forgotten him. And he's saying, you're my Son. He's letting people, he's putting people on notice. This is my Son. I'm well pleased in him. Take note, and in thee I am well pleased. What has Jesus done up to this point? So far as we know, nothing, right? He hasn't done anything. But he is. This is another proof text that shows that this person, this Jesus, who was willingly baptized, is the Son from all eternity. He hasn't done anything, so far as we know. But yet God the Father at that moment with the Holy Spirit, here we have present the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit represented in this picture that's right here, and we see God bestowing upon his Son his blessing. This was a custom, by the way, with the Jews. They would bless the first son. This was part of the first fruits and part of what they would do. They would bless the Son, and they would lay hands on him. So this is a picture that is being shown here. Then we see Jesus in verse 15. We see we see him next. He's immediately in the Spirit. The Spirit impels him to go out into the wilderness. So he goes from this scene of baptism and his approval by the Father immediately in the presence of the enemy of our soul, Satan himself. And he's tested. Jesus at his physical weakness, his most weak that he will ever be in this, apart from one other time that is coming. And he has to face the enemy of our souls. The accuser of the brethren, the one who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, he is placed there in the presence of the enemy, the great devil of old, Satan, the dragon of old, and he's tested. And we're not told by Mark all the things, but he says that he was tempted by Satan. So he's tempted there, and what happens? It's a three-round fight. In the first round, Jesus is tempted to do something. Jesus hits back by saying, it is written. In the second round, it's the same thing. Satan comes out and says a certain thing to tempt him again. And again, Jesus responds by saying, it is written. And then he goes again, one more time, one last time, to tempt Jesus in his weakness. And all of a sudden, one last time, with the big right cross, bam! It is written. He does it again. Fight over. Fight over. Jesus has won in his total weakness. He's won. And Mark says that the angels of heaven came down and they begin to minister to Jesus. Why would they do that, the angels of heaven? The answer, simple. They'd never seen Jesus like this. They'd only known him in his former glory. This is our Lord. They treat him like this. This is what's going to happen? I don't think so. I can see them and they're in their curiosity going, what in the world is going on? Is this not God the Son? I can see that going on. They go down to minister him to him, and they see him in a totally different way. Now they see him in his humanity, in his weakness, because of the incarnation. Remember, he was not always with a body like yours and mine. Formerly, he was God the Son from all eternity, as we believe. And verses, so we see that, and then we see Jesus proclaiming and preaching is the very next thing we see after that temptation. He's already won, so he goes out and he preaches. What is the first thing that he says? He says in verse 15, the time's fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Same message as John. Repent. Repentance is the key to how it is that things begin. What does repentance mean? It means to go in another direction, to determine in your mind and in your soul and in your conscience to determine that you're headed in the wrong direction, and so you're going to go the opposite direction. It's what repentance means. And so he's saying you need to stop going in the direction. But in order to do that, you have to first realize what? You first have to realize that you're going the wrong direction, right? That requires a stop, turn around, and go the opposite direction. It is dependent on God opening us up to understand that we need to go a different direction. Because when I was an alcoholic, when I was battling with that, not knowing that I was battling it, I was just doing it. I didn't know any better. It was just what I did. Everything was about drinking my whole life. I even used to say, life isn't worth living without drinking. That's where I was. Then one day, I was caused to see that I was a sinner deserving of God's judgment. On my best day, doing my best work for the best intentions, that's what I deserved. God's judgment into the lowest places of hell, fire, forever. God caused me to see that I needed to repent and that I needed to believe in the gospel. Now notice that he says that, repent and believe in the gospel. What is the gospel? The good news. The good news is that we are all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in his Son, Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. When we realize that, this is what I deserve, this is what happens, we become aware of it, and we decide, I need to repent. I need to go before God and change. And I can't. So what do? Come to God. Nothing in hand. I got nothing. I got nothing, God. I'm not good. When Jesus was approached by the rich young ruler, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? You remember that? What does one do to inherit anything? You exist. You're born. That's it. You don't do anything to inherit. You're just given something by somebody that inherits it to you. It's bequeathed to you. It is something that you are the beneficiary of. Okay? So this is what happens. He says, repent and believe in the gospel. The next time we see Jesus, he's telling these men that begin to follow him, he's saying, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. These were fishermen. These were not just anglers who go by the Provo River and have this little fancy little thing and they're doing, and they get all excited when they catch this little tiny fish. No, these guys made their living doing this. And he says, you follow me. You keep going where you're going, you'll catch fish. Sometimes, sometimes not. You follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. The thing that makes you to profit in this world, I'll totally change that. I'll give you something totally new that you've never seen. He's the one who promises something that's beyond what you and I can do. We next see Jesus as he's going to Capernaum. He's the great exorcist. Ooh. We see him as the exorcist next. He goes and he comes across this demon-possessed person and he just simply comes to this person and he says, as this thing is trying to challenge him, Because the unclean spirits know who Jesus is. And we see him as the great exorcist. He simply says, be quiet, come out of him. Bam, done. You see, even the demons recognize who he is, and they have to. They have to do what he says. Why? Because he is Lord of all. We see him as the one who has power even over these demonic things. He's the great exorcist. When we see Jesus next, we see him as the great healer. He goes to Peter's mother-in-law, and he hangs out there at her house and finds out she's sick. So he simply prays for her. And all of a sudden, guess what? She's up and ready to go. She's going to take care of them. She's going to all of a sudden be well and then take care of them. We see him as the great healer. We next see Jesus as he's doing what he does. We see him again focus on one thing. He began his ministry by preaching, repent, believe in the gospel. He says, and you guys probably got sick of me quoting this, Mark chapter 1, verse 38, this was his whole intent. He says, as they're going from there and he's healed Peter's mother-in-law, and I'm sure she was grateful for it, that we all of a sudden see that he says, let us go, in verse 38, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby in order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for. This is the purpose that he came for, to preach this gospel to people who are trapped, people who are broken, people who don't have any outlet, people who don't have any hope, people who are hopeless and don't have anything, and they have no hope of eternal salvation. So he says, let's go, I'm going to preach. I'm going to preach to these people. That's what I came for, to give them the good news that there is hope. And so we see him as the one who is our hope. We see all of a sudden, next thing we see Jesus coming to a leper. What's a leper? What's leprosy a picture of in the Bible? Sin. Leprosy is a sign. It's a picture of sin. It's a picture of something that begins to erode, to eat. It starts at the nerves, and it begins to eat the nerves, so you don't know, and then it rots. The nerves no longer can do what they do, and so they start to affect the flesh. And then the flesh, without the nerve, begins to rot, and you don't even know. That's what sin does. It's insidious. It's horrible. And it's in every one of us. No matter how good we think we are, we're not. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, good teacher, what must I do? Jesus said, why you call me good? There ain't no one good but God. That's something heavy to hold on to. How do you view yourself? He says, there's no one good but God. And of course, the story is, we'll get back to that story in a minute, but this is what we see. We see Jesus now, he's with this leprous person who had to go about crying, unclean, unclean. How many of you like a hug now and again? How many of you like to be held? How many of you like that feeling of human contact, especially when you're in need of it? Especially when you're down and you could just use somebody to come alongside of you and just hold you and touch you. Children need this. Babies need this so much. This leprous person couldn't be touched because someone would become unclean. So in large part, they were neglected. And he comes across this leper, and Jesus is the one. And he says, this leper comes to him in verse 40. He says, come to him beseeching him. He's calling to Jesus. How many of you called to Jesus? He's calling to Jesus, come to me. Come to me. He says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus, in his compassion and his love, he says, and moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand. Hallelujah. You're not so dirty that Jesus can't touch you. He will reach to you and touch you and grasp hold of you and pull you in. And he does so. And this is how we see him, is the great one who will touch, the God who will touch you. The holy God who no one can come into his presence apart from the way that he says that we come to him. And he says, I'm willing. Be cleansed. Hallelujah. Not just in part, because look, it says that immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Bam. We see him as the great healer of our leprosy. Leprosy is a picture of our sin. Each one of us have it. Jesus is waiting to hear from you. Lord, if you're willing, you can cleanse me. You can make me clean. If you're willing. I guarantee you one thing, 100%, he's willing. The question is, are you? That's the question. We see Jesus as the one who's willing to touch the leprous person. By the way, it doesn't say anywhere here that it made him unclean. It doesn't say anything about making Jesus unclean. Because guess what? He's the Lord of all. He's the servant of all, but he's the Lord of all. And that's what we see Jesus doing next. The next time we see him again, he comes across a person that's paralyzed. And they bring him in this setting in chapter 2, and they drop this person to him. And they brought him in the midst of a crowd. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says in chapter 2, verse 5, he says in the midst, as he's teaching the multitudes, he says, my son, your sins are forgiven you. Wait, they dropped him in to so that he would be healed. They did it by faith. Jesus does one better. He says, your sins are forgiven. Hallelujah. He's been set free and doesn't even know it. He's been set free from all his sin. He's been given the freedom title. He's been given the get out of jail, get out of hell free card. He's been set free. What does this say about Jesus? He's God the Son from all eternity, because only God can forgive sins. And this is what he was questioned about. They say, ho, 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 whoa, whoa. Only God can forgive sins. He's like, that's right. That's right. What else does he say? He says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man, and he takes that title from Daniel, and he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, he says, I tell you, and he's pointing at this guy who's been a paralytic, everybody knows he's paralyzed, he says, get up and walk. And he just simply gets up and walks, hallelujah. He's been set free in more ways than one. Now he's free to dance like a song that we might be singing sometime in the future. He's free all of a sudden. We see him as the great healer of our things that paralyze us in life. And he says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and take up your pallet? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Notice, he's not saying just in heaven. On earth, he has the authority. He has the authority, okay? He has the power and the right. And he has the impetus to do so. He is this. And then all of a sudden, we see him again here towards the end of chapter 2. We see Jesus as the one who calls. He calls to Matthew. And he says, follow me. Again, he's saying, follow me. Don't worry about all that stuff. Just follow me. He's the one who calls us out of the world and out of the life that we're in. And he says, repent, and we change and we go the opposite direction, because he's given us the wherewithal to understand we need to change. Next, we see Jesus in verses 18 through 22 of chapter 2. We see him all of a sudden. Now, he's the one who says that you can't put new wine in old wineskins, because they'll burst. It'll ruin the wine, because the skin will burst and you lose it. He's the one who does new things. He's saying, I'm bringing something new and giving you something new to put it in. Here he is saying that the old ways that things were done are going to be going by the wayside. There's something new altogether. And he's going to bring new wineskins as well as new wine. Praise God. He doesn't just give us one new thing. He gives us two new things. When one is born again, he gives you something by which you can be clothed by. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden. They tried to cover themselves with their own labor. They tried to cover themselves with leaves and things like that. They tried to do their own thing and cover themselves. What did God come and do? He says, nah, that ain't enough. And it will never be enough. So he took and he sacrificed and he gave them skins to wear. You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of God. He will dress you in something new. A new wineskin he's going to give you. He's going to give you new wine and he's going to give you a new wineskin. He's going to clothe you in something different. We next see Jesus on the Sabbath. He's now all of a sudden preaching the gospel. And we see Jesus here on the Sabbath. And not only is he just doing the religious thing that was typical that they so were familiar with. Now he's on the Sabbath. He's healing someone. He's doing good work on the Sabbath. And remember the reproach with which he was looked at from the religious guys, from the leaders, from those who were self-righteous, from those who were self-important, from those who were legalistic and had to do this and had to do that. And the real simple definition of legalism and how you know whether you're practicing it is this. It's not that you keep yourself from doing other things, is that you expect everybody else to be kept from the same things that you refuse to do. And then if they don't, you look down your nose at them. I used to be that. I grew up in a church that that's what they used to teach. They didn't know it, but that's what they did. And so we see Jesus in this way, this whole new way. He's now on the Sabbath working and he heals a person. He heals somebody who is in need. And as he does this, he's called and he says, look, this is a good thing. Should not good things be done on the Sabbath? He says, don't you even on the Sabbath, if your ox falls into a hole, don't you go get him? They're like, well, yeah, that's our livelihood. He's like, yeah. Yeah, you're willing to do that, but you ain't willing to heal a person? Are you kidding me? He says, no, I have compassion. I'm going to heal somebody on the Sabbath, and it's good. It's good. We next see in chapter 3, as he does the healing, it says that he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand. And they were watching to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath in order that they might have accused him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, rise and come forward. He's like, I'm sick of playing this game. Let's bring it out in front. Let's show everybody. This guy comes forward and now he's a spectacle. He's in front of God and everybody, his holy angels, the whole entire multitude. And he says to them, is it lawful? This is where he puts them in the spot, those religionists. He says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save a life or to kill? I love that. Jesus always asks questions. And they kept silent. Ooh, yeah. Let's not answer him. Let's just... Because no matter what they say, they're done. Right? And after looking around at them and with anger and grieved, God hates that religion that keeps us from him. God hates that religion that keeps us from him. All those works, all those things, all that legalism, he hates those things because they keep us ultimately from him. And Jesus, in his anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he says to the man, and I'm sure he says it with compassion, I can see him looking into this man's face, this guy with the withered arm, and he looks at him and says, straighten out your arm. And He straightens out his arms and it's restored. He does it by faith. He does it by faith. All of a sudden we see Jesus in a plot. He's the focus of a plot to kill him all of a sudden. He put them, the religionists and the leaders and the priests and the elders, he put them on the spot. Now, their response is, we got to kill this guy. This guy's stealing our thunder. This guy's no good. The very Son of God. The only perfect person that's ever lived. We can't have this guy here. He's messing with our mojo. He done messing us up. We got to put him down. We see Jesus next as the one who selects. He selects 12. We see that as those people that he's called personally. And he does the same thing still today. He calls to us. He calls us by name. And he says, come, follow me. And they're named here, the 12 apostles. Next, we see Jesus as he is the one who condemns those who commit the unpardonable sin. Who, as it says here in chapter 3, verse 30, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. They were assigning to Jesus that he had an unclean spirit in him, and it was by that he was doing everything that he was doing and everything that he was teaching up to that time. And Jesus says, that won't be forgiven you. And you'll burn in hell. And that's what Mark has recorded here, that because they were saying he has an unclean spirit, they were assigning to Christ all the good things that he did, the very Son of God, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And Jesus told them, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That which is a witness to me and of me and by me, and who will testify to you that you belong to me, because this is what he is intended to do. They commit the unpardonable sin. Next thing you know, we see Jesus as the one who says, look, you follow me and you're going to lose. You follow me and you're going to lose. Lose what? How many have had to pay a price in their family because they have come to Christ? I'm raising my hand because I know it. I lost my wife. She didn't want anything to do with Christ. This is what it costs. And Jesus is the one who says, I'll give you a new family. I'll give you 100 times that. I'm going to give you new sisters and new brothers. I'm going to give you a new father and new mother. I'm going to give you a new family with which you can grow in and be a part of and be amazed. Because they're going to hate you. That's just the way that it is. And he's the one who renews relationships, new ones, and gives you them. He's the one who gives, in chapter 4, he gives the parable of the soils. And he begins to teach. And he says, look, there's going to be those who say that they believe, but they don't really believe. And there's going to be those who get excited about it and are looking for a whole new experiential thing and want all the excitement of it. And then when that excitement goes away, they're like, I guess it wasn't real. How many times, brokenheartedly, I've heard people tell me, well, I tried that, but it didn't stick. As if it was a sticker that you were supposed to put on. I tried that, but it didn't stick. What does that mean? It means what Jesus talks about in the parable of the soils. It means some of those who say that they believe don't really believe. They came on their own. They came of their own accord. They came of their own strength. They came of their own flesh. They came of their own will. They came under their own conviction. They came because they wanted something. They didn't come because Jesus called and said, follow me. They didn't hear, repent. And they had no desire to repent. You see, those who love the truth, you love the truth because you love God, because God's Spirit is burning within you to love the truth and want the truth, desire the truth, and to see the truth. And those who reject Christ, they reject Christ not because there's some intellectual problem. It's because they don't want the truth. Because Jesus said of himself, and the Muslims and other cults have to answer the question, who is Jesus? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Well, he's either the truth or he's not. He's either being truthful or he's telling a lie or didn't know what the heck he was talking about. Those are your only alternatives. Jesus is the person who gives this. He gives these parables. He begins to speak in parables. Why? To teach his own the truth. But he teaches those who are not his. He says these so they purposely cannot hear. So they purposely cannot see. So they purposely cannot understand. So they purposely cannot receive. Well, God wouldn't do that. God wouldn't keep somebody from knowing. It's not what he says the parables are about. He says, I speak in parables to fulfill what was written by the prophet Isaiah. So that seeing, they will not see. Hearing, they will not hear. Understanding, they won't comprehend. And they won't receive the truth. They reject it. He was doing this to fulfill prophecy, to say, only those who are mine are going to understand the parables. Because it's not to reveal the kingdom, it's to hide it to those who are not his. That may strike you in the face. That doesn't sound like a very loving God. No, it is. It's a very loving God. Because those who reject him and don't want him, he says, fine, have it your way. But he's got to reveal the truth so that there will be no excuse and there will be no one who will stand before God and say, I can't remember who the great, I want to say it was Bertrand Russell. He was an atheist, I call him anti-theist. And in a debate, he was asked, what will you do when you come before God and you find out that there is a God? He says, oh, that's no problem. I got that covered. I'll just tell him he didn't give me enough evidence. They delude themselves. They don't want the truth. How about you? Do you want the truth? If you do, then repent and come to Christ. We see him also as the great one who is in verses 35 through 41 of chapter 4. We see him as the one who calmed the seas. We see him supernaturally as these fishermen are on a boat crossing the sea and they have this storm and all of a sudden they're frightened beyond their expectation, beyond anything that they've ever been. They think they're going to die. And Jesus, with a simple command, be still, peace, bam. You see, even the wind and the waves, they obey. Why? Because he's the Lord of all, and he's risen. Hallelujah. He's the one who stills the seas of life, the oceans that roar in those things. I love that song that so long ago that I can't remember who the artist was that sang it, but there was a line in that song that he sung. He says that God, he will still the storms of life, or he will calm his child in the storm. One way or the other, he's got it. And you're in his hands if you trust in him. In chapter 5, we see Jesus again as the... We revisit him as the great exorcist. And we see that he commands these things that are taking this man in this tomb, this poor soul who's being tormented day and night by this demon that wants to kill him. That's its desire, is to kill him. That's what this demon wants. This person is filled and he has no hope. And he has no control. And this thing tries to kill him over and over and over again. So much so, he's so demonically possessed that he's living in the tombs. And they try to chain him up and even those won't hold him and he breaks them. And he can't even keep his clothes on. So he's out there naked on top of everything. He's naked, he's shamed, he's an outcast, he's alone. They try to bind him and keep him. He's bound by a whole different thing. Jesus comes and says, come out of him. Come out of the man, you unclean spirit. What is your name? The demon, the spirit responds, Legion. Legion. What is a legion? If I'm not mistaken, if I remember, I think a legion is at least 6,000. That's what he's saying. This guy's so full of demonic possession, you can't believe it. All Jesus says is, come out. And he commands him and says, what is your name? This guy has to answer. This thing has to answer. Because why? Because he has to answer to the Lord of all, the servant of all. We see him this way. And then we see as he's taken this demon and set this man free, all of a sudden we see Jesus as the one who brings wholeness. And this guy is all of a sudden in his right mind. And he clothes him. That's a picture. That's what he wants to do. He wants to take away all your works and all that stuff, and he wants to clothe you in his righteousness. He wants to clothe you in himself. He wants to clothe you in his goodness. He wants to clothe you in his light. He wants to clothe you in his forgiveness. He wants to clothe you in redemption. He wants to clothe you so that you can go forth. And he says to this man who wants to follow him, who's been set free, he says, I want to follow you to the ends of the earth. And he says, nope, go back to your family. Go back to your people and tell them about me. He got a whole new direction in life. He's got a whole new purpose. He's been clothed. Then we see Jesus healing another woman. We see him again as the great physician who heals. And we'll see him over and over again here. Jairus' daughter, the woman with the issue of blood. We see him as the great physician who will heal our infirmities, who will heal our afflictions. This is who Jesus is. He's the one who comes and he just simply speaks. And it is. He takes that sickness and he just says, be gone, be made whole. He does all these different things, and we're going to see that. He's the one who sets us free from our afflictions. He's the one who is the great physician who can heal our infirmities. The greatest affliction that every person has is sin. The greatest affliction that everyone has is sin. It is a great deceiver, sin is. It is irreconcilable and it is irrational. That's what sin is. And Jesus is the one who can set those things straight. And he just simply, this woman has enough faith to just touch him. Not even him, just the hem of his garment. And boom. The daughter who was sick, who was really dead, she ended up dying. What does he do? He comes and prays for her. And he says, Talitha kum, little girl, I say to you, arise. Boom. What does he say next? Give her some fish. Give her something to eat. Girl been dead. Person got to be hungry after coming from the dead. Give him something to eat. I love that. That's what Jesus does. You know, when I got saved, I had never really taken the time to look and to read and to spend time in his word. When I got saved, I found a feast, y'all. I couldn't get enough. My soul was being fed day after day, moment by moment. I was meeting God there in his word, and he was showing and revealing himself to me in ways that I never understood or even knew were possible. And I was being fed. Because he had come and brought me out of death into life. And he began to feed me. And I don't like to pass up a meal. I don't know if it shows or not. But I don't like to pass up a meal if I don't have to. Jesus says, give her something to eat. We next see Jesus in chapter 6. We're moving along. We're clear to chapter 6. Who'd have thunk it? We might not get through it all, but we'll get through most of it. Jesus in chapter 6. We next see him again in the Sabbath. And he says he's rejected by his own people. He goes to his own town. And he says, look, a prophet. He says, a prophet is without honor except in his home, his own town. and among his own relatives in his own household. He's not without honor except there. His own people rejected him. Jesus is the one who was looking already to true loneliness. If you feel lonely and afflicted, you feel like you're all alone, nobody understands you, Jesus knows more about that than anybody else that has ever lived. We'll see that when we get to the later chapters. He's the one who says, the prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. But even so, he says that because of that, they didn't have the belief, and that they didn't believe, and they didn't have the faith. There was no miracles done there. So he moves on, and then he summons the 12. Not only did he call them, he's called them a couple times. First, in general, he calls to men. Secondly, he calls apostles to himself to follow him. Now he says, now you're following me, now it's time for you to go. There's a time when you belong to Christ where you have to go. Just like our master. He says, I gotta go. Because if I don't go, then the comforter that I promised, he ain't gonna come. I gotta go. And he does the same thing. We follow the path of our master, and he says, go. And there comes a time when he says, go. And the 12 are sent. And he says, wherever you go, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave. And any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake off the dust from the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. Shaking the dust off their feet, like, y'all didn't listen to me. Keep your dust. Keep your dust. You don't want anything to do with this? You've been witnessed to. I can't tell you the amount of people that I've witnessed to that just will not receive and believe. It's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking. Family members, people that I love, strangers, people that just will not receive the gospel. Next, we see that John the Baptist is dead, and his disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, come to Jesus and say, hey, have to know, you know, are you really the one we were expecting? Because this isn't how we thought things would play out. You see, when we have our minds set upon what we think God is supposed to do, we miss him every time. When we put our eyes and our minds and our hearts on what we think it should be, we miss God. We miss Jesus every time. And Jesus says, what do you think? He says, go think about the miracles that I've done. Think about the things that I've taught. Where do you think they come from? He always answers with a question because it forces the questioner to wrestle and grapple with their own conscience. And so you have to do that. The 12 return and they're amazed at the power that they have, that they wielded. But notice what Jesus says. As the apostles gathered together with Jesus in verse 30 of chapter 6, says they reported to him all that they had done and taught, and he says, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest. He's our rest. He's the one that says, come on, come on. Because there comes a time when you get tired. He says, you got to get away from all the people. Because one thing that I missed earlier is when Jesus was early on in his ministry, they had come to Peter's mother-in-law's house, and in the morning, with all the multitude, they wanted to know where Jesus, hey man, whatever Jesus is doing, we want more of that. Got to have more of that. They couldn't find Jesus. He was nowhere to be found. Finally, they had to go outside the house and go, and it says that they found him in a lonely place. He wasn't alone, but he was seeking his Father who's in heaven, his Abba. He was seeking the one who strengthened him. And in this way, we see Jesus calling us to do that as well. Find your rest. You're tired, come and rest. Take a moment, take a breather. Recoup. Jesus knew full well what it was to be tired. He knew full well what it was to be spent. He knew what it was for all these things. And so we see Jesus as the one who calls us to rest. Go and rest away from all the people. In other words, spend time with Him alone. Come to Him. Trust in Him. Believe in Him. Be in Him. Trust Him. He's the one that can give you rest. Come in. Come in. Come. Then we see Jesus here in one of my favorite roles that He has. We see that Jesus, He's in the midst of a multitude, and in this midst of the multitude, they come in verse 32 through 34. It says, they went away in a boat to the lonely place by themselves, and the people saw them going, and many recognized them, and they ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of Him. And when He went ashore, He saw the great multitude. He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They're like sheep without a shepherd. You ever seen a sheep without a shepherd? It's a mess, y'all. They're all over the place. They have no idea what they're supposed to do. They have no clue. They don't know where they're supposed to go. They don't know what they're supposed to do. They don't know what direction to go in. They're all over the place. It's a mess. And He says, that's what I see. People need a shepherd. And He has compassion. And I'm almost sure that He was brought almost to tears with the sheer spectacle of it all. They came running, remember? Man, Jesus is over there. Let's go. Let's go to where He is. Let's go to hang out with Jesus. And then we see with very little, we see in His compassion and His love for them and His love for humanity, for lost souls like yours and mine, for people who are wrecked and wretched, for people who are broken and who are sinners and sinful and are tired of trying to hide it. And are tired of playing this game, Jesus has compassion on you. And He wants you to trust Him. And He wants you to come. He wants you to lay it all down. Lay it all down at the foot of the cross where everyone is equal, where the ground is level, and all can come. And surrounding Him, He answered to the disciples. He says, you give them something to eat. What? Hey, Peter, you got anything to give these guys? Hey, James, you got anything? John? Yeah. No? They got this little tiny bit of fish and bread, barley loaves. Jesus says, get out of the way. Let me show you how it's done. And He gives thanks. And all of a sudden, this multitude, remember, it's a large multitude. There were thousands of people there. There's only this tiny amount of fish and bread. And He provides for all of them. And it's not just enough to get you by. It's not just enough to make you through till the next meal. It's not just enough to you know, quell that hunger for a moment. They're done eating. And He says, how many baskets y'all got left? And they're like, 12. Like, all right, go feed my sheep. I forgot to turn my thing on airplane mode. But thank God, because this is how He deals with us in abundance. Even when there's little or next to nothing, He gives us more than is enough. More so that we can carry. And I think the 12 baskets full are a picture of this is who Jesus was going to use to feed the people. He uses broken people like you and me. He uses people who are all messed up from the chest up, who are all toe up from the flow up, but who recognize it, who know it and admit it. I love it when I have to say, I can't do that. But God can. I don't have the ability, but God does. I don't have the resources, but God is my source. We see Jesus as the source here. And he's the one who can provide all your needs. We see then all of a sudden Jesus, he's the one who has so control over all of nature that that nature responds to him, even so that on the seas he is able to walk on the water. It becomes like concrete so that he can just walk along it. Imagine that. Water can hold you up when you have what Jesus has. Water can hold you up when you believe that it can. When you have that faith, that little tiny amount of perfect faith. We see him as the one who walks on water, and all of nature responds because he is the Lord of all and the servant of all. And he says he's the one who bids us, take courage. Take courage. Don't be afraid. It is I. Hallelujah. He's the one who reveals himself and says, don't be afraid. It's only me. It's just me. When we think there's a ghost or something there, he says, it's only me. Just me. Calm down. It's all right. And then finally, we see Jesus here in the end of chapter 6. We see Jesus. He's in Gennesaret again. And when they come, there's another man here. It says that when the people had come out and the boat, they saw the boat, immediately the people recognized him. And what did they do? Here we see again Jesus, the great physician. Man, we got some sick folk. There's Jesus. Let's take them to him. That's what we need to do. That should be our response. That should be our first response. Lord, I'm feeling sick. I'm coming to you. We should be like what the Bible tells us. We should call and say, hey, can you guys pray for me? I'm feeling sick, y'all. Take me to Jesus. This is the first response that we should have. They brought people to Jesus, and he was healing them all. Why? Because he can. Why? Because he's Lord of all. Why? Because he's the one who can make us whole. He's the one who can make us strengthened. He's the one who can encourage us. He's the one who can give us hope. He's the only one that can redeem us. And that's what he has done for those who believe. Do you believe? Are you sick? Have you come to the great physician? Are you a leper filled with sin? And have you come to the one who will touch you? Change you and make you new. I like what one of the other gospels says about that event where this man had leprosy. It says that his skin all of a sudden became clear like a baby. Like a baby. He doesn't just heal part way, he heals all the way. It's all brand new. It's the and this was a guy who had leprosy. The women folk were jealous. Man, what's the deal with your skin? It looks better than mine. What's up with that? He heals to that degree. I've seen it. I've seen it over and over again. I know because he healed me. He took away my addiction. It wasn't really an addiction. It was a symptom. It was a symptom of a sickness that I had, that being sin. And he caused me to understand that I needed a Savior and to repent. Jesus, I can't do this. I don't know how. I did. I said that. I don't know how. I don't know what this means. I only know I'm sick and tired of living this way. I'm sick and tired of doing this on my own strength, and this is the outcome. I'm done with this. I can't do this anymore. And if you will forgive me, because I know that you died on the cross for my sins and that you gave your life in exchange for mine. And if you will receive me, I'll receive you as my Savior. And if you adopt me into your family, I will live for you. That day I knew that I was changed. I've never been the same since. Oh, I've struggled. I wish he would take that nature, that old nature away. I wish that it was gone. But that's our longing. That's why we long to see Jesus coming again. And next week we will probably finish the rest of this going over this overview, this review of Mark. Which brings us to the next part of our that's great because my sermon's already done for next week. But you see, did you see Jesus in all those things? Did you see him in ways that you never really thought about when we were going through and looking at all the details? When you just focus in on who Jesus is, you begin to see, wow, this is amazing. This is awesome. This is great. I ain't never seen you like this before, Jesus. And I want to see you like that more. I want to see you like that more. But here's the thing, y'all. It's not about experience. It's not about excitement and all that stuff. It's not about titillating of the flesh. That's the worst thing. That's the worst way to come. There's a song that Mercy Me does, and it's really not a worship song, but it's a really good song. And he talks about how over and over and over again, night after night after night, as they sing their songs, they're trying to encourage the people that come and listen to them. And he says, I tried to tell them that there's hope in their brokenness. I tried to tell them that there's hope in everything that they're going through. He says, but sometimes I just can't. And right now is one of those times. And I just can't do it. And then he says, and it's the name of the song is Even If. He says, even if I know you can save, Lord, through the fire with your mighty hand. I know that you can save me. All you have to do is say the word. I know. He said, but even if you don't, my hope is in you alone. Is he your hope? Do you know him? Is he all those things to you? Have you sought him? Have you repented of your sins and come to him by faith? I invite you to come. I beseech you to come. Trust in him. Receive him. Believe in him. Know him this way. Communion is the next portion of our service, and we're going to be in Mark, since we are in Mark. And we're going to see Jesus on the night that he was betrayed. And communion is really an amazing thing because it's something that looks to the past. It's something that we acknowledge in the now, but it's something that makes us long for what's coming. If you long for the return of Jesus, like that song that we sung, even so, Lord Jesus, come. If you long for him to come and set things right, where the widow and the orphan and all the people broken and can come and know him and worship him. If you long for that, then take courage. God is doing something in you. But if that makes you nervous, and if that makes you frightened, because when he comes, he's coming in all his glory. And according to what we see written, if you remember when we went through Mark chapter 13, early on in chapter 13, talked about the end times. He said what to expect. And he says, I'm coming back. And when I come back, I'm going to come back, receive my own unto myself. And at that time, I will bring the judgment. And those who had not believed will be cast into the hellfire. That's what's going to happen. If that frightens you, if that scares you, then maybe, just maybe, you need to trust in him and turn to him and believe in him and receive him by faith, because it is by faith alone. And that's what the communion does. It gives us this opportunity. That's why communion, we have kind of an open communion. It's a believer's communion. We want believers to come and partake. But here's the thing. If you're not a believer, you can be a believer. You just put your trust in Christ. You receive him. Confess that you're a sinner before him and that you need his salvation, his work on the cross that he did for you, and that he rose again on the third day, and that he lives because Christ has risen. Christ has risen. Christ has risen. Amen. Let's read this. And when it was evening, he came to the 12, and they were reclining at the table and eating. And Jesus said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, who is eating with me. And they began to be grieved and say to him by one, surely not I. And he said to them, it is the one of the 12 who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good if that man, for that man, if he had not been born. And then verse 22, it says, while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them. To take, it's my body. And when he had taken a cup, the third cup, one of the other Gospels tells us, I believe it's Luke, and given them thanks, or Matthew, he says he gave it to them. It was a common cup. They would all drink from it. I'm drinking from this. He took it, and he gives it to them. And again, more than likely a blessing. And he, as they drank from it, he says to them, this is my blood of the covenant, or the new covenant, which Matthew says, which is poured out for many. Is it poured out for you? If not, make it so. Come to him. Trust in him. Truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. I love that picture of Jesus. He's going to crack open the best wine you ever had. Y'all that don't like wine, wah, wah. Oh, so very sorry. That's just more for me. I'm looking forward to that day when we're going to break bread with the King. And he's going to pour out this wine with us. And we're going to get to see that blessing. And we're going to get to see the blessing of the wine. Praise God. He is good. In the communion, we can both remember him, because he said, "This, do this in remembrance of me." We can remember the past. We can do it in the now and acknowledge we believe, and that we can look to that future when we see him coming in the clouds with all his mighty angels and the saints who have gone before us. If we're still here with our pitter-patters here on the ground, we can see him coming in the clouds. We can expect that. Lord, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for this great, these great pictures of you. How Mark must have just been so amazed at all the things that he saw, heard, did, and was a part of. But Lord, that's nothing that is just for then. It's also for now. And for that, I praise you. Because you make it accessible, available, and you willingly do so. You seek those, Father, who worship you in spirit and in truth. And the Spirit is in your Holy Spirit, and the truth is in Christ. For he is the truth and the way and the life. Thank you for this new life that you give. Thank you for causing us to come to life. Thank you for all that you have done, for all that you do, and for all that you will do. Oh, Lord, how we do long for you to come and set all things right. Until then, Lord, send us, we pray. And help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.